Okay, so last time we ended with a short overview of the book of Daniel. We went through every chapter just talking about the basic ideas, and this is where we ended up, where the first chapter was a story about Daniel and his companions in exile. The second chapter was also, all of this is about Daniel and his companions in exile. The second chapter was more, though, a discussion of the end. There's the dream of the statue, gold head, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, iron, mixed, toes. That was chapter 2 and was a prophecy of the end, whatever that means. 3-6 was once again more stories about the companions in exile. And then chapter 7-12 was more about the end, whatever that means. Chapter 9 we read from even a week before, where Daniel puts everything they're going through in the perspective of Israelite history, saying, okay, God, you said the exile would be over in 70 years. Now is the time. So this is Daniel after he's been in captivity for 70 years. It's Daniel praying to God, okay, God, you said it would be 70 years. Now what's next? What's going to happen? And then you get a response. And that was chapter 9. We read some of that. We'll be spending more time on chapter 9 next week. This week, the goal is to give you a broad historical overview of how things fit together. Now, before we jump into this, a few notes. One, having a firm opinion on something, just general note, having a firm opinion on something is highly overrated. Okay? And so some of these things in Daniel are utterly, really clear. All right? In some cases, Daniel has a vision. Then an angel comes and explains it to him, says, Daniel, that was this. Okay, that's really handy. Those things are very, very clear. There's a number of things that aren't particularly clear. And needing to come to some sort of, I need to know exactly what this is way, way, way too much pressure for yourself. Some of this stuff is very hard, and there's a great deal of debate in. What we'll be focusing on today in this chart is stuff that isn't really debated, and looking at Presbyterians, looking at dispensationalists, looking at just general scholars, this should generally work across the board. Okay? There's lots of questions which are debated about how much of this is about these time frames and how much of this also applies to the future. Those are open for discussion, and we will be discussing those, I'm sure, at some point, especially when we get to the New Testament, when it starts using Daniel. But generally speaking, everyone agrees, for example, that a lot of this stuff is about Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. Dispensationalists, Presbyterians, general scholars, very wide agreement. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And then at the end, assuming we have time, we're going to talk about the angel Gabriel. And this one, I think, is really clear, but we'll see when we get there. Okay? So we're going to be focusing on then on the end, which I really think we need to think about the end not as the end of the world, but as Christmas and Easter. It is first Advent, not second. In the context of Daniel, Daniel has no concept of the end of the world. As a matter of fact, all of his visions end with the kingdom of God in the world. That's how it ends. And all of his visions. And so don't think about, you know, earth being destroyed. That's completely foreign to everything that's in Daniel. That is utterly and utterly foreign to that. So think about what the kingdom of God is. And this is where some of the big disagreements among where you go with the book of Daniel. If you tend to be amillennial or postmillennial, you will, like I am, tend to see this as this is really primarily, if almost completely, fulfilled in the time of Jesus. If you are premillennial, which includes dispensationalism, you'll put more of this in the future. From our perspective, more of this in the future. Okay? That's just general approaches to the book. And when we talk about Gabriel, that's when we talk about Christmas. So, really, I hope when this is over, when Christmas comes, you'll think about the book of Daniel. It actually fits. Okay, so let's run through some of this material just so you can see that really all this does fit within a fairly straightforward historical framework. Okay? So our rough time periods that we're going to be dealing with, Babylon, 626 to 539, the Medo-Persian Empire. These are empires. Medo-Persians from 539 to 334. And then the Greeks. This is the Hellenistic Age, 334 to roughly 63. Of course, Rome was around before 63, but that's the date of when Rome conquered the Levant, when Rome conquered Jerusalem and Judah, and actually, I guess it would be called Judea at that point. That's 63 BC, so they were around before. And then on to some date, depending on how you want to, you know, date the fall of Rome. And then the kingdom of God. And this is where I'm firmly, obviously, calling myself an amillennialist when I say the kingdom of God started in roughly 30 AD. So that's the rough framework. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 and see it in action. So this is the first vision, and then you don't have any visions for a number of chapters. So we won't read all of these chapters because we don't have time, and we don't really need to see the full gist of things. Daniel 2:31. You saw, O king, and so Daniel is interpreting a dream for the king, telling the king both his dream and the interpretation. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of its image was fine gold, its chest and arms silver, its middle and thighs bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all together broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them can be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. As we're about to see, gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron mixed with clay, stone. Okay? So, look at 237. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and unto whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Okay, so you've got your statue. Daniel says, you're the head of gold. So we know exactly who that is. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. So he then talks about three kingdoms. The next major world kingdom, at least in this general area, was the Medo-Persian Empire. And we'll see this again. And then came the Greeks, and then came the Romans, and so this would be the iron. At this point, it's not clear. He doesn't say these are the Romans, and the Romans by name are not mentioned in the book. This is quite a bit in the future. But this is the general framework, okay? And then finally, verse 44 through 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron. Keep that bit right there in your brain when we get to Gabriel. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Okay? So that's chapter 2. The vision is Babylon, it's anchored in history quite clearly. It's like, you, king, this is you. You are the head of gold, and you've got successive empires. Okay? And this is pretty well generally agreed. Turn to chapter 7. Any questions on that? Real quick, I guess I should ask. No? Okay. Chapter 7, verse 4. Let's start in 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, probably the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. First was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads. Dominion was given to it. That four is a very important number. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Iron. Should keep that in mind. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Let's see. 14. Keep going. I considered the horns, and behold, there was up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So at this point, we're theoretically, and we'll get to the interpretation in a second, working through now four. This is the, you know, iron legs, iron teeth. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So we're still in this last empire. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's that language. Remember that when we come to Gabriel. Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. Okay, so what's the interpretation? Well, 17. So Daniel was anxious. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning this. So he told me, verse 17, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." Four kingdoms, but the saints of God shall possess the kingdom forever and ever. Okay? Also look at 19 through 21. "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of these fell, and the horn that had eyes and mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." There's that transition from kingdom 4 to kingdom 5. And there's more there. And as you can see, it starts repeating itself. It goes back to talk about the fourth kingdom, and then goes and talks about the fifth, fourth and the fifth. Okay? So, four kingdoms followed by a fifth. The fifth being the kingdom of God.
Eric, what do you think the 10 horns are?
I don't know.
Actually 11.
I don't know.
Could they be emperors?
Potentially. Often the horns are emperors, but the beasts kind of aren't. And this is one of the difficulties about it. Like I heard somebody say, well, the 10 horns are provinces, the 10 provinces of Rome. I'm not satisfied with that answer at all. Theoretically, they correspond, potentially. But sounds like it could just be a coincidence. I don't know. Certainly the beasts in some way represent rulers, but in some way they represent things that are greater than rulers. Because as we read there, if you look in verse 11, chapter 7, "I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed." This is the fourth beast. "And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, previous nations. Their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I don't know how you could apply that to a human ruler. Is this talking about the demonic powers behind these nations that God would destroy? That's my best explanation, but I don't know. That's, you know, it's a theory, but I don't really know. I've yet to find an obvious interpretation of that as I read. So think they are nations, sometimes people, perhaps the demonic powers behind all of this as Satan attempts to kill and control the people of God. And they are ultimately taken down. Chapter 8. This is Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, verses 3 through 4. This is in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He was, at least in the vision, he was in Susa, the citadel. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right? That's beast number two. As I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns that I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he read at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. Why is he angry? We'll go back to that. And struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead it came up with four, why four? Conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay? Why four, indeed. So who is this? Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the Medo-Persian Empire, Persian being Persia, the Medians being like northwest of them, the Persians conquered the Medes, and then this was the empire that, whenever you read about the 300 at Thermopylae, the Spartans, that's them. It's this time period. The Medo-Persians came in and took Babylon. And two horns, one's the Medes and the Persians. And the higher horn would be then the Persians. So that's 820. What's that? This would be Iran. Yeah. So this would be northeast of Iraq, where Babylon is. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Okay, so what's that? Who is the king of Greece? Alexander the Great. And who are the four kingdoms? Some of, essentially, people within Alexander's army. When Alexander died, a very young death in his 30s, after he'd basically conquered the known world at the time, and more of the known world, he went into India. He died young, and then there was a lot of fighting, as there often is. He had a really, really small child. There was a lot of fighting, and ultimately there were four kingdoms that came out of that. Those are the four horns. The two most important of these for biblical history are the Seleucid Empire, which was centered in basically Persia, and then the Ptolemaic Empire, or dynasty, or king line that was centered in Egypt. And that comes up in chapter 11. And so this, it's nice when the interpretations actually give the names of kingdoms. In this case, we've got them very clearly, right? It's the Medes and the Persians, and it's the Greeks. No question. Okay? Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. Let's go ahead and read 24 and 25. No, 23. So four kingdoms shall arise from out of Alexander's conquests. Four kingdoms shall arise, but they won't have his power. And the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall even destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This is generally taken as a discussion of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a, the city Antioch? The Seleucid line, I think it was based off of Seleucus's wife, Antioch, created that. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, that's his real name is Antiochus. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, as in like the appearance of a god. He was quite conceited. He was one of those kind of guys. So most people, and this is generally across the board, see this as talking at least in some way about Antiochus Epiphanes, and this would be in the 2nd century BC. Like I said, there's some question about does it also apply in the future to this as well. But pretty much everybody goes, okay, this is Medo-Persia, this is Greece, and this is ultimately Antiochus Epiphanes. So, any questions about that before we look at 11? Okay, we're totally skipping over 9, which we'll talk about next time we talk about this. And that would be Daniel's 70 weeks. But now we go to Daniel 11. 10, 11, and 12 are basically one larger vision. 11 picks this up. This is the part, once again, about fitting into the kingdoms. And we have a discussion, a short discussion of the Medo-Persians and of the Greeks. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, this is chapter 11, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia. So he's in Persia, and he says, 3 more kings shall arise in Persia. Then a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule the great dominion and do as he wills. Okay. As you know, I'm sure, as we just mentioned, the Persians were trying to take over Greece, right? During some of those exchanges, the city of Athens was burned by the Persians. Not surprisingly, this made some of the Greeks very angry. And so, when we're talking about stirring up and the king of Greece being angry, that's where this is coming from. So Philip of Macedon, who is the king, the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon was quite the politician and military man. He built Alexander's army for him and basically put Greece into submission under him and appointed himself as essentially the head of a Hellenic league. Philip wanted to conquer Persia, especially Asia Minor. It's unclear if he wanted to conquer more. Alexander conquered way more. But Philip wanted to conquer Persia and Asia Minor. And as a part of this, he recruited the Greeks. He got them together into a league and said, let's go get those Persians because of what they did to you. For trying to attack you, for burning down your cities. They ultimately failed, but still, that's quite an insult to be burning Athens. And so they agreed. Partially because they had to, because basically Philip kind of had them by the neck. Philip had defeated them in battle, and then through various things got control of enough of Greece where they just had to submit. So Philip was about to conquer. He's not the king of the Greeks here. Philip, a Macedonian, was about to go into his conquest of Asia when he was killed. He was assassinated. Alexander, very young, 20-ish years old, takes command of the army, quickly establishes himself as the Macedonian king by having lots of fights of various noblemen and other groups that they had conquered, including going back down to Greece and saying, I'm your boss, let's do this Persian thing. And essentially that's what happened. It wasn't quite like that, but you get the gist. So Alexander was the king of the Greeks. Alexander was not Greek. Alexander was Macedonian. Well, technically, Alexander in lineage might have been Greek. The Macedonians were not Greek, but there was Greek bloodline within him. So in that sense, he was Greek. Most importantly, though, he was Greek in culture. His tutor was Aristotle. Okay, his mother was Greek and got him Aristotle as a tutor, or maybe Philip did. Philip got him as, yeah. But still, he had lots of Greek in him, both culturally and language and even physically. So Alexander, as the king of the Greeks, is this mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Okay? So when you read about the Greeks being angry, that's what they're angry about. They're angry coming back to avenge the burning of Athens and the general attack during the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the Greeks helped Alexander through a lot of his campaigns. When they finally defeated Persia, he burned Persepolis in retaliation for their burning of Athens. He burned Persepolis, which I believe was the Persian religious capital, burned it to the ground, and then he continued on conquering and actually sent the Greeks home because they were done with their revenge. Yeah. He was about 20 when he ascended, and I think it was about, what was it, 12 years, 13 years? Yeah, he's young 30s. What's that?
Did he start in 334?
Yeah, I think it was 334, and then it was in 331, 21, 22 when he died, somewhere around in there. I think there might be some debate about it. I'm not real sure how he died. But very young, obviously, in his young, early 30s. Does that answer your question? What's that?
Part of
it? What's the other part of it?
Okay, he dies 10, 12 years later, right?
He dies 10, 12 years later.
Okay. Who took over?
So
we're showing you going 334 to 63?
Yep.
But he wasn't around very long.
He wasn't around very long. His impact, you could argue that aside from Jesus, he's the most impactful person in Western world history. You could easily argue that, I think. More than Caesar, more than Augustus. Basically, what he did is he set up here's the short explanation. So he died, and there are conflicting stories about what happened. He, depends on your historian, they'll say slightly different things. Theoretically, he passed his signet ring to, I believe, a man named Parmenio, which was an officer that his father had set up and was basically his father's age. But that didn't quite work out. And so ultimately the kingdom split, and there was a lot of wars between various people, some in Greece. My favorite is Antigonus Monophthalmus, Antigonus the One-Eyed. He died. He didn't ultimately win. Poor guy. Ultimately, out of various fighting after various years, you end up with four kingdoms. And the most important of which, for biblical history, being the Seleucid, which is based in Persia, and the Ptolemaic, which is based in Egypt. And so the Greeks, from Alexander on to 63 BC, are ultimately ruling the area. Okay, when the Romans come in and take over Egypt, they're taking it from Ptolemy. Ptolemy was a boyhood friend and general of Alexander. Seleucus wasn't quite on the level of them. Seleucus was kind of a schemer, bad guy, but anyway, he took over in the Eastern Empire. And so basically Rome was working its way eastward. They went into Greece, they conquered Macedon and Greece, and then came over into Asia Minor, and then ultimately Seleucus and Ptolemy fell. And a part of that would be Judah, because Judah or Judea is right there. But that's Judah's problem. They're right there between Egypt and the north. Can't help but get big countries stepping on all over you. And so that's what happened. That's how the Greeks came to rule. And one of the reasons why this is so important is where Alexander went, he spread Greek culture. They call this the Hellenistic time period. The adjective for Greek is not from the Greek language. That's actually Latin. They would call themselves Hellenes. And so a Hellenic League would be the name of that league we were talking about. But the Hellenistic age means like. Hellenistikos means like Greek. And so it's a derivative of Greek, because it's Alexander going all over the world and setting up cities or leaving people to rule cities. Who's he going to leave to rule cities? Mostly Macedonians or Greeks. Mostly Macedonians, because those are the ones he trusts. But because he's settling soldiers all over the place and he's settling generals all over the place, the Greek language takes over as the language of that whole area, and which is why you get the New Testament written in Greek. Because when the Romans come in, they can't immediately get everybody talking Latin. And so when you've got the New Testament disciples writing and other people writing the New Testament, they're writing in Greek because that's the language of the Eastern Empire. And is the language of the Eastern Empire until the Muslims take over. And so when you get to 1453, when the Ottomans are taking down the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine capital, they're speaking Greek in those walls. They're not speaking Latin, they're speaking Greek, even though it is technically a descent of Rome. So that's Alexander. Alexander conquered Greece, not in the same way that he conquered the rest of the world, but basically took over Greece, owned Macedon, some things north of there. He owned Asia Minor. Then he went down the coast, taking everything and through Palestine down to Egypt, because he needed A, food and money, that's Egypt, and B, he needed to take out all the coastal cities so the Persians couldn't launch a naval attack. Then he went into the Persian homeland, and then he went northeast to take out things beyond Persia, more in the steppes, and then he went into India, and then he came back and died. And then the kingdom broke up. There's your rough history. And so that gets us, basically, our history. All three of these are about history in the past before Jesus. Now, like I said, there's quite a bit of debate about whether some of this is going to have multiple fulfillments. Like we discussed, whenever Isaiah was talking to the king, and he was talking about, look, a young lady shall have a child. And we talked about that. We said, you know what, that had a fulfillment in Isaiah's lifetime. It most certainly did. But also, it had a fulfillment in Jesus. That's where the debate comes in. To what extent is this talking about future from our perspective? Now we'll talk about Gabriel before we're done. We have a little time. I just spoiled it. I was going to ask, where in the Bible does Gabriel show up? And then I went ahead and advanced this slide, and now you know where Gabriel shows up. So Gabriel shows up essentially in two places. Okay? Four verses, but two places. Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Luke 1, and Luke 1 again. So look at Daniel 8. So Daniel 8, Daniel is trying to get the interpretation of a vision. And in 8:16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And he came to where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Okay? What is the time of the end? Now, chapter 9, he comes up in 9:21. And so, this is Daniel's prayer. Okay? This is Daniel's prayer, talking to God, saying, God, when is exile going to be over? When is this time of wrath and judgment for breaking the law going to be done? And in verse 20, Gabriel brings the answer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. What is Daniel asking for? He's asking for, when is exile over? When is our judgment for breaking the law over? And here's his answer, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Which one? The breaking of the law. to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Hey, fifth kingdom. To seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from going out of the word to destroy, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Daniel's asking a question, and God gives him an answer through Gabriel. There's going to be a time period, 490 years. There's going to be a time period. And when this time period's over, it's going to be done. The kingdom will be set up again. So in other words, he's directly answering Daniel's question. When's it going to be over? Here's the rough time period. Okay? Now turn to the book of Luke. So, you know this story for sure. Birth of John the Baptist is foretold. You've got an angel that appears, and let's start in verse 11. And there appeared to Zechariah, this is the father of John the Baptist, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That sounds a lot like Jeremiah. About God's going to come and fix the people and make them obedient. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Okay, now we have the name. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which was fulfilled in their time." Okay? But we're not done. Verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Remember when I kept saying, hey, remember this when we talk about Gabriel? Here it is, right? So in other words, maybe it's coincidence, but I don't think so. You've got Gabriel bookending. All right? You've got Daniel praying to God, say, "God, when is this going to be over?" And God sends Gabriel to give him an answer. And when it's time for it to be over, God sends Gabriel to give an answer to and talk to the parents of John the Baptist and the parents of Jesus. Okay? And what does he say here at the end? "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." That should make you think of this. Okay? And so, the book of Daniel, because all of these visions, especially these right here, they're leading to the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what they're leading up to. The book of Daniel is about Christmas, and it's about Easter. It's about the establishment of the kingdom of God. Okay? Gabriel didn't show up to say, hey, we're going to establish the kingdom of God eventually. He was showing up to say, now's the time. Daniel asked, here it is, 490 years later, your son will be the king of David that was promised. Your son will be that king, and he will start his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. Okay? So that's Gabriel. So, next time when Christmas comes around, if it won't be too confusing for people, read the book of Daniel. It fits, right? It fits. Jesus isn't sort of just randomly plopped on the scene at a random time. It was when the time was fulfilled. What time fulfilled? Well, the time for God to come and renew his people. The time to come and really bring them out of exile fully, to give them the new covenant, to establish a son of David on throne forever. The time was then. It's not in the future. The time was then. And that's why we're all millennialists, because we see quite clearly in the New Testament, Jesus reigns now on the throne of David, and his kingdom is putting all their enemies under his feet. Yeah.
Just wanted to point out something that may be obvious to everybody, but it was influential to me several years ago, and that's in 7:13, where Daniel says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is everlasting, and so forth. And in the dispensational scheme, that's the second coming. However, the direction is wrong. He's coming with the clouds, and he's coming to the Ancient of Days. It's an ascension, not the
descension. Yeah.
Anyway, that was like, whoa. Years ago, whatever.
Yeah, you guys understand that? It's not Jesus coming back. It's Jesus. It's the ascension. It is God exalting him over every name that is named. So the name of every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's totally the ascension. There is, it's reading in later ideas to say it is a descent from heaven in the clouds. It's not the idea. Where is God located? He's located in heaven. The Son of Man is ascending. Absolutely. He's ascending to God. This is a discussion of Jesus' ascension. Which happened when?
And he went out to Bethany after the resurrection.
Yes, his ascension.
I wasn't hearing what was going on. You're talking about the second coming, would you say?
The ascension after the crucifixion and resurrection, when he goes out to Bethany.
And was witness of 500 people.
Yeah, he ascends.
Yes.
And so this, okay, I believe, is a prophecy of him coming to the Ancient of Days.
Yes.
And then sitting at the right hand, God giving him his enemies. Okay, right.
Yes. Absolutely.
There's something else interesting in verse 18.
Of which book are we in right now?
Luke. Zechariah doubted the angel's words and said, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Very, very likely like the birth of Isaac.
Yes.
You're seeing another instance where God is at work bringing a John the Baptist in, as he did Isaac. And then Jesus is born of a virgin. All these instances are where one would think somebody to be given, to be born, given life under those circumstances.
Yes. Miraculous fulfillment.
This is a work of God.
Yes. Frank?
Well, it's not an important point, but I just never realized it until I read it today. But Zacharias was reprimanded by Gabriel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But Mary was not.
Zechariah was like, how do I know this is true? Right? If you read that, that's kind of what it seems to be. Yeah, the same thing with Sarah. It's the same. Mary was like just afraid. right? She didn't seem to have the same disbelief that Zechariah's like, I'm old. My wife's old. What's the sign of this? You can't talk. That's the sign. Yeah. Okay, so I won't actually be here next week. The week after that, we will talk about the... we'll probably talk about Michael some. We will talk about Seleucus a little bit more. We didn't get quite here because we're out of time, reading from a Roman historian about this time period. We'll talk about the abomination of desolation a little bit more, Daniel 70 weeks. And hopefully by the end of 2 weeks from now, we'll be done with Daniel and we move back into survey. Because we are in survey mode. We're not digging in deep into Daniel. Maybe another time. So for 2 weeks from now, think about, read Daniel a few more times, short books. Not won't take that long. But especially Daniel 9. Think about Daniel 9. And in the context of all of Daniel, but in general, think about Daniel 9 and we'll discuss that. Okay? Let's be dismissed.